Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be here with you. And yes, it's the first time preaching as Sarah Dieter, so we'll see if it changes anything. Hopefully everything still works. Still working, but I wanted to start by telling you a little story. So a few years ago, a guy named Matt Mikolatos was hanging out at a trendy coffee shop in downtown Portland, Oregon. Has anyone ever been to Portland? Has anyone been downtown Portland? So you kind of know the vibe, right? I grew up going to Portland, especially at Christmas time, visiting some of the different shops. But downtown Portland, if you've ever been, you know there's all these little like hipster, trendy coffee shops. And so Matt lived in downtown Portland, and so he was hanging out at one of those coffee shops. And he was there with a friend of his. And they were just having some easy conversation, drinking some high-priced, fancy coffee, surrounded by the abstract paintings by a local hipster artist. When all of a sudden, the door to the coffee shop banged open. And everybody was kind of a little bit startled, as I'm sure you can imagine, by this door banging open. And so they all kind of turn and look at the door, and there's this man there wearing first century clothing. Now, Matt's from downtown Portland, so this is not the craziest thing that he has ever seen. So at first, he's just kind of like, okay, that's a little weird, but downtown Portland, not that weird. So he just kind of continues on. But what was weird is that the guy that came into the coffee shop started scanning the coffee shop and all of a sudden locked eyes on Matt and went, that's the guy. That's the guy. And he starts approaching Matt. And now Matt's a little freaked out because he's like, you know, down to Portland, whatever. But why is this guy coming near to me? Like, why is this guy approaching me? And Matt's friend is getting a little nervous over here. And he's starting to fidget a little bit and starting to kind of move in his seat. And it's kind of like looking like he might run. And all of a sudden, the guy approaches him and says, Matt, I am the Apostle Peter. Now, you might be thinking, Sarah, what are you talking about? The Apostle Peter lived 2,000 years ago. He was not in a hipster coffee shop in downtown Portland. But what if I told you that the friend that Matt was having coffee with was Jesus? Now, before you go wondering about my mental state and thinking, what in the world are you talking about, Sarah? This is the plot of a book. Not real life, a book, but it's a book that absolutely and completely changed my life. You see, this book is called My Imaginary Jesus, and Matt is not only the main character of this book, he's also the author. So he's talking about this story from his own first-person perspective. And in this book, this encounter with the Apostle Peter in this hipster coffee shop in downtown Portland causes Matt to find out that the Jesus that he's hanging out with is an imposter. He's an imaginary Jesus, a comfortable and convenient imitation who Matt had created in his own image. And that's why that Jesus was getting a little nervous when the Apostle Peter came in. And so the imaginary Jesus in the middle of this encounter runs off, and now the rest of the book is spent with Matt chasing after this imaginary Jesus, trying to track him down so that he can get some answers as to who he is. And if he's the imaginary Jesus, who is the real Jesus? And antics ensue. It's pretty funny. Matt ends up running into a lot of other people's imaginary Jesuses as he goes. But what's really incredible is at the end of this book, Matt has an encounter with the real Jesus. And it changes his life. And you find him at the end of the story in the same hipster coffee shop, but with an entirely different perspective on himself and on life. And I find myself constantly revisiting this book because throughout my life, like Matt, I too have found that sometimes the ideas or the beliefs that I have about Jesus are not in line with the Jesus that's found in the Bible. Have you ever found that? Where all of a sudden you're kind of moving throughout your life, and all of a sudden you hit a point and you think, well, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not who Jesus is. And then there's that little convicting thing. Maybe a scripture comes back to you. Maybe somebody who's more mature in their faith than you are approaches you and gives you a new perspective. And you realize, oh, wow, I've been approaching my life. I've been approaching this relationship with Jesus with this false idea. And maybe it wasn't intentional. Maybe it was something we adopted from culture, or something that we adopted from the way that we grew up, or something that we adopted because it's, well, the way we wish it was. But we find ourselves having to confront the fact that sometimes the things that we believe about Jesus or the way that we want Jesus to be isn't the way the real Jesus is. I remember one of the very first times I encountered that myself. I was going throughout my life and I was hitting these moments where I would encounter Jesus, but then it would really mess me up for a long time. Like I would have this moment with Jesus and then it would like disrupt my life. And I would find myself being maybe uncertain or stressed, or I would find myself being this or that. And I was just kind of like, this can't be Jesus. This doesn't feel like the peaceful, gentle, wonderful, comfortable thing that I feel like sometimes we can believe Jesus to be. And then I read through the Gospels, and one of the things I recognized is that Jesus is absolutely a disruptive force in the gospel message. One of the very first things you hear about the baby Jesus, before he's even been born, is that when Herod is told by the wise men that this king is coming, right? They show up at the palace because, as we talked about with the Advent candle, Bethlehem was not on the radar for the coming king of Jerusalem. No one really thought, unless you were paying attention to these ancient prophecies, that the next king would be born in Bethlehem. They thought he was going to be born in Jerusalem. So when these wise men see the star and kind of find out some of these prophecies, they head to Jerusalem thinking that, duh, that's where the baby's going to be born. They run into Herod, and they tell Herod this news, thinking that Herod, as the king of the Jews, is going to be really excited about this revelation. And guess who's not excited? Herod. It says that Herod is deeply disturbed by the news of the coming Messiah. From the very beginning, even at the moment of his birth, Jesus disrupted and disturbed people. That's a hard reality when you realize that the real Jesus has disruptive and sometimes disturbing forces with him because he's changing things up. He's creating a new world. And man, when I wanted to be comfortable and when I wanted things to go easily and smoothly and Jesus came in and disrupted some things, I found myself encountering my own imaginary Jesus. So reading that book, having this idea, confronting my own sense of having an imaginary Jesus has often caused me to ask the question, well, if I have an imaginary Jesus, if sometimes we have these imaginary Jesuses, well, who is the real Jesus then? Who is Jesus, the real Jesus? And I think we're lucky because God actually doesn't make the answer to that question hard to find. It's not some elaborate search. Yes, Matt's book is very interesting, and he goes through this whole adventure in downtown Portland to find the real Jesus. But guess what? He actually could have turned to the book of Isaiah and found something pretty easily. Pastor Eric started a series last week on Isaiah's visions by talking about Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 about a baby who would be born as a sign of God's salvation. And that baby would be named Emmanuel. And Pastor Eric talked about the fact that prophecy had actually an immediate historical fulfillment in that time, that there was a baby born in Isaiah's time that was named Emmanuel that represented God's salvation for the kingdom of Judea in that moment. But this is the really cool thing about God, is that God is multi-layered. And so these prophecies in Isaiah don't just have an immediate historical fulfillment, although that is part of the story there. Many, many, many years later, as the coming Messiah is being born, these prophecies are being fulfilled again in an even bigger and greater way. And as Isaiah's prophecy continued on from chapter 7 into chapters 8 and then into chapter 9, where we're going to be today, it actually gives more information and insight into the significance and the purpose of this baby who would be born. The passage I want us to look at today is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6, which is probably a passage that you've heard about many times in the Christmas story, but it's one I want to look a little closer at today. And Isaiah 9, 6 reads this, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Essentially, what I found in this passage is the answer to that question that I was asking of who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? And Isaiah goes, I'm going to tell you, this is the real Jesus' resume right here. These four titles. This is what Jesus would mean to the world, how he would interact with the world. Not only for those that he interacted with on earth when he was in human form 2,000 years ago, but also for those of us who interact with him now. But sometimes I think we can do the thing where we read through passages of scripture that we're really familiar with, and we just kind of skip over them without understanding the true meaning and significance that those titles and that passage can have in our life. And I don't know about you, but I've done that with this passage. I've just been like, oh yeah, Jesus is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We sing songs with those titles in them. But have you ever slowed down to think about what that actually means? What it actually means that Jesus is those things. And so as our focus once again turns to the story of Jesus' birth in this season of Christmas, I thought that we could break down these titles in order to truly understand who this Jesus is that we celebrate and follow. Because I think that when we really understand and capture the essence of these titles, not just as information or knowledge, but as titles that get lived out in very real ways in our lives, I think there's something really powerful that can come from that type of understanding, a lived out, truly experiential understanding of Jesus as these things. So I want us to take each of these titles and talk a little bit closer. The first is Wonderful Counselor. I'm going to start with the second word. You'll notice that most of these words have two parts to them. One is kind of the action word, what the purpose or the actual like action is that's being never taken. And then there's also a modifying word that helps to understand that. So for Wonderful Counselor, the action word is counselor. And I think we have counselors in our world today. Oftentimes our association, I think, with that is somebody that listens to us, that we sit down with, listens to us, maybe asks some good questions of us. And that is definitely something that I think is part of who Jesus is. But this word in Hebrew is actually more action-oriented than that. This word counselor in Hebrew, when the people in Isaiah's time are hearing this title, and then those that are Jewish later on are recalling this title, they would have been thinking about somebody who's much more of an advisor, a deliberator, or a guide. They would have thought back to the kings of old of Israel and the counselors that surrounded the kings. Somebody who's giving advice, who's guiding decision-making, who's helping to solve problems. But one of the interesting things about the word counselor is that it's not by itself necessarily a good thing, because also hearing the word counselor probably would have brought up images of past Jewish stories like the story of Daniel. If you're familiar with the story in Daniel, Daniel comes to Babylon and is part of a conquered people, and he actually works his way up through a series of circumstances to being a counselor or an advisor to King Darius. But he is one of many. And the story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den is one where the other counselors, those that are guiding and advising the king, decide that they want to get rid of Daniel. They have an ulterior motive, some other motivation. And so they trick, carefully advising and guiding King Darius into signing a law that says that for 30 days, no one could pray or worship any other god but King Darius, heavenly or divine. You couldn't do it. Knowing that Daniel, who worshiped Yahweh, the Israelite God, God who created the world, would not follow that decree and would therefore end up in trouble. And King Darius is guided and advised into that decision-making, a decision that later on, when he understands the implications of, he does not like. Because when he realizes what has happened, that Daniel has broken this law because of who he is, and kind of, I think, realizes that there was an ulterior motive by the other counselors, it says that he desperately tries to find a way to save Daniel, but he can't find it outside of breaking his own law and his own word. And so Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. but God saves him because God is greater than the advice of bad counselors. But those are some of the stories that might have come up with this word counselor to the Jewish people. A counselor is not necessarily good, but it is somebody that advises and guides. And I think that's why that there is this modifying word in attachment to this word counselor for Jesus. He's not just a counselor, he is a wonderful counselor. The guidance and the counsel that Jesus gives is wonderful. We might be tempted to understand this wonderful modifying word as meaning delightful or pleasing, you know, something that makes us feel good inside. But that isn't a complete understanding of what would have been understood by this word wonderful. It actually had this connotation of meaning something unusual, something beyond the capability of man, mysterious, miraculous even. It kind of literally means full of wonders. This separates Jesus from any other counselor that we might have had. He has supernatural insight and experience that isn't available anywhere else. He has the ability to work miracles through his guidance and advice, to achieve results that aren't explainable by human understanding. He has the ability to leave us in awe and wonder at what he's done, what his advice and what his guidance has led us to. So why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus is our wonderful counselor? Well, if you think about it, the very reason that Jesus even had to come to earth was because of bad counsel. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they had this perfect relationship with God, they were walking with him, they were in intimate relationship with him, life was good, they had work, they had rest, they had everything they needed. And then what happened? And then the serpent came in. And here's the thing, we put a lot of blame on the serpent, but the serpent actually didn't do much. He did not force Adam and Eve at gunpoint to eat the apple, right? He didn't do anything. He didn't even like tell them that they should. All he did was with a couple very well-placed questions and comments, he caused Adam and Eve to lose faith in God. To the point that even with the questions that they might now have had, they didn't approach God with them. They didn't go to God and say, "Hey, God, we heard some of these things. We have now some of these questions. What do you have to say about these things?" They just went and ate the apple. Bad counsel. Bad counsel led to the brokenness of our world. The brokenness that God sent his son Jesus to try to fix. Not just to try, to actually fix. The baby Jesus came to prepare our broken world as a wonderful counselor to replace the bad counsel that had broken our world at the beginning. Jesus is the wise one who guides us and whose counsel is miraculous and full of wonders. It makes me think and ask the question to myself, who or what is guiding me and my decisions right now? Because I think we all have counselors in our lives, whether we call them that or not. We have people that we listen to, that give us advice, that guide us in our decision making. And I think sometimes we have to come to the realization that not all counselors are created equal. In this human world, absolutely. But even in this human world compared to Jesus, we have access because Jesus came to earth to die for our sins, because he came to be God with us. We have access to a wonderful counselor who wants to help guide and direct our life, who has supernatural understanding and has the power behind it to actually make a difference in our lives. And not just in our lives, but in all of the ripples that our life creates in the lives of other people. But if we are letting other things or other people guide our decisions, we're missing out on that. When we let our emotions guide our decisions without thought, without bringing them to God and saying, "Hey, God, I'm feeling this way right now. What is happening here? Is this something I should be listening to, or is this not something I should be listening to?" other people's opinions sometimes guide us. Those of us in the room that are people pleasers, anyone? Just me? Sometimes we know or sense what other people's opinions are, what they want us to do, what they think is right. And we can let that guide us without thought. Sometimes culture guides us, what culture thinks is right, what culture thinks is doing well. None of these things are necessarily bad pieces of information to have, but when taken as the guide to our lives outside of a conversation with Jesus about it, we miss out on something that's truly important in guiding and making our life the way that God, I think, wants it to be. So, wonderful counselor. Jesus came to be our wonderful counselor. Jesus also came to be our mighty God. This is the second title in Jesus' resume in Isaiah chapter 9. Mighty God. This one seems pretty self-explanatory. Those two words go together pretty well, God and mighty. But I think this might be the most downplayed title of Jesus. I think it's more approachable in our world to think about Jesus as our friend, as a wonderful counselor that comes alongside us and has, you know, gentle, nice things to tell us about. Or, as we'll get to in a second, a parental figure, like our everlasting father, who's loving and kind and compassionate. But let me tell you what isn't approachable. Mighty God is not approachable. Mighty God is not an approachable title. It's not a friendly title. It's not a title that we can even begin to understand from our own human experience. When the Hebrew people would have heard the title Mighty God, it would have called back to their understanding and the story of the creation of the world. It was Mighty God that spoke the world into existence with just his words and his will. It was Mighty God that they would have remembered who parted the Red Sea to rescue his nation, his people out of Egypt. It was Mighty God who pulled down the walls at Jericho to start to help establish the nation of Israel. It was Mighty God that led to the salvation of Judea, of Judah, as the immediate fulfillment of this Isaiah prophecy. That's Mighty God. Things that are way outside of our human capability or understanding. And so when this title is then applied to Jesus, it speaks to Jesus' strength and capability as a divine being. We talk about Jesus being both 100% human and 100% divine. And this speaks to the divinity part of Jesus. John 1 talks about Jesus being the Word at the beginning. Jesus was there at the creation of the world. He had part in the creation of the world. But I think sometimes as human beings, we tend to like to rely on things that we can understand and that we have some input on, things that we can control. And why is that? Well, because somebody who is mighty and outside of our control has the power to hurt us, has the power to shape our lives in ways that we don't want it to be, has the ability to do things that we have no say in. I don't know about you, but those of us in the room that are also a little bit of control freaks don't like that idea. And so Mighty God touches on that. And I think this goes back to Matt Miklatos' book, that imaginary Jesus concept. The imaginary Jesuses are created because they don't disagree with us. They don't tell us difficult things. They don't challenge our worldview. And they don't have the power to disrupt our lives or hurt our feelings. And we like that. We like to be right. But if Jesus is mighty God, that smashes that to pieces. Why is that important? Because if we give in to the temptation to downplay or ignore the mighty God title of Jesus, we downplay the strength and capability of who Jesus is. We put him on the back burner. We rely on ourselves or other people or other things in this world far before we rely on Jesus. We treat him as a last resort. When all other methods have failed, when all other things have failed, maybe then we'll pray. Have you ever heard somebody say, like, well, I guess now the only thing we can do is pray? I understand the sentiment, But it's kind of a little sad because it has this connotation of we've done everything else and now the only option is. Instead of being like, no, we have a mighty God in Jesus who should be our first choice. The first place we go to. The first person that we enlist their help. Not our last resort. We'll try and trust everything sometimes before we turn to him. I've seen that more than once in my own life. I went to seminary to get my master's degree, and I went into seminary knowing that I had 4 years of private school education ahead of me and no idea how I was going to pay for it. But being the planner that I am, I had some ideas, and so I started working all of my angles to try to figure out how I was going to do this because I truly believed that God had called me to seminary to be in that place. It was interesting, though, that even though I truly believed that God called me, God was not my first route in figuring out how to pay for this. And man, there were more than one time that my plan failed, and I found myself at the end of my rope having to trust God because there was no other option. And then God did come through because he is a good God. It came in ways that I was not expecting. It came in ways that maybe I wouldn't have chosen, but he provided. And then there was this gentle little thought of, I wanted to be here from the beginning, not just at the end. My power was available to you at the beginning. My insight, my guidance, my knowledge of the creation of the world as the person who actually created it was available to you at the beginning. It causes me to ask the question, who or what are you relying on in your life right now before God? Are you one of those self-sufficient people that relies on yourself first, and only when everything in yourself has been exhausted, you're burned out, every option has been left, unchecked, everything else has burned down, that you rely on God? Maybe it's your friends and your family, whether that's your spouse or your kids, and you think, these are the people that are going to get me through this, or they're the ones that are going to give me what I need. And then they're humans, and so they disappoint you. And then you find yourself being like, God, I need you. He's like, yeah, I was here from the beginning. Mighty God, Jesus came to be our mighty God, the one that we can rely on from the very beginning, not as a last resort. The third title is Everlasting Father. Jesus came to be our everlasting Father. And here, I know Father can be a hard word for some people. It's one of the most intimate titles on Jesus's resume. But let's be honest, it's also one of the most abused here on earth. If father is a hard concept for you, here's some things that you might consider. Jesus is the ultimate father. When we think of the perfect father, everything that a father is supposed to be, that is who Jesus is. He is perfect, he never makes mistakes, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And as everlasting father, Jesus has adopted us. He's chosen us. We are not accidental. We are not just happening to be in his family. We have been chosen by him, and there is power in that. What does it mean to be everlasting father? Well, in scripture, here are the three defining characteristics that you see associated with the word father. The first one is compassion. In Psalm 103:13, it says, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." Compassion is an essential element of what biblical fatherhood looks like. And Jesus has that in spades. I mean, you just think of all of the different stories, the tough situations that Jesus was put into, the kind of strange people that he met in circumstances, the woman at the well. That's a whole crazy story right there. And yet Jesus humanized this woman that could have been very easily demonized or put in a different position. Jesus is compassionate like a father. Guidance is also a defining characteristic of a father in scripture. Going forward in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 8 says, "And yet, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and we are formed by your hand." There's a guidance element of being a father, understanding how things shape out, understanding how life goes, and being able to help guide and shape a young person as they go. And then the word we don't love to think about in relationship to parenting, but I'm sure all of you who are parents understand that this is a huge part, and that is discipline. I heard several of you whisper it because you knew it was coming. Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12 say, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Jesus is a father who is good. He disciplines in order to help correct and guide us. And man, we've all messed up, right? We've all done things that we look back on and go, that was really stupid. That was really not smart. And Jesus wants to be the one, as we're going through those things, that says, hey, nope, not that. Not that. And if you start pushing and trying to go that direction, he's going to be like, nope, not that. There's a story in my family that they love to tell, that when I was a little baby, as I was learning how to crawl, I would start crawling towards our fireplace that we had in our house. And of course, a fireplace is hot, right? And so as I got closer and closer and closer, I would start crying because the heat was hurting. But guess what I kept doing? Crawling towards the fireplace. Some sort of disconnect in my brain between this is hurting me and man, do I want to keep doing it. And it was up to my parents to gently pick me up and put me over here and say, that is not good for you. And then, of course, you know, it took a couple more times of me being like, no, 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 I think I want this. And then being like, no, 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 I think that this is not going to be good for you, for me to maybe get the picture. And I think sometimes we can be like that with God, too. But Jesus is our everlasting Father. He is consistent and he is long-lasting. He is consistently compassionate. He is consistently guiding us and directing us. He is consistently disciplining us to help us enter to be in the place where he wants us to end up. And why is that important? Well, to be honest, if we're going to take guidance from somebody and invite someone who's out of our control and mighty into our lives, we need to know that that person has the right motivation. And when we see Jesus being our everlasting Father, I think we can trust that, because a father wants his children to grow. He wants the best for his children. He wants that those children to live large and healthy lives. And when we know that Jesus is our everlasting Father, we can trust him, because we know that that is his motivation. That's where he wants us to end up. Jesus is the one that we can trust. So it causes me to ask the question of, who do we put our trust in and who do we believe in this world? We trust in many things. We have to. It's how you live your life. But it's sometimes hard to pick out who you can trust and who you can truly believe. Sometimes I think we put our trust, I know as a young person I did, in media or social media. We trust what we see there. We trust that that's reality. We trust that that's telling us the truth. We trust that that's going to be wise counsel. Man, is it not? Sometimes we trust our peers. As children, I think we do that too. We think, oh, our parents don't know anything and our friends know everything, right? We trust those that are at the same level as us. And we think, oh, they know what they're talking about. We can believe in them. And those things are not necessarily 100% false. But guess what? They're not 100% trustworthy either. But Jesus, as our everlasting Father, is 100% trustworthy. We can trust in him to guide us, to direct us, to have compassion on us when we mess up or don't understand something. The last title that I want to talk about is the last title in this resume, and that is Jesus is Prince of Peace. Jesus is Prince of Peace. When we hear the word prince in our day and age, princes are kind of more figurehead titles. When you think about like England and the royal family and all of that, most of them are mostly figureheads in our world today. They do a lot of charity work and other things like that. But when it comes to actually governing, that's not primarily the role of royalty in the world today, largely. But man, back in Jesus' time, that was not the case. A prince was a governing title. A prince was responsible for life in the kingdom, for providing, for protecting, and for creating a quality of life within the purview of their kingdom. It makes me think of the scene from The Lion King where Mufasa takes Simba up on Pride Rock and says, "Everything the light touches is our kingdom." And I think what he was trying to communicate to Simba in that moment was the vast responsibility that would come upon Simba when he became king. But of course, Simba, young Simba, proceeds to sing the song, "Oh, I just can't wait to be king," about all of the perks that he's going to get from being king, and none of the responsibility of that role, missing the point entirely. And we have a lot of examples of people in our world that have done that. They've taken the power and the purview that they have, and instead of really taking on the responsibility of that, they've more been in it for the perks. But Jesus is not like that. Because Isaiah tells us that he is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom, his purview is peace. It is peaceful. It brings about peace. And that, I think, can only happen if he is taking his ruling responsibilities seriously. But then we might ask the question, so why don't we experience peace? I don't know about you, but I think that sometimes I'm not experiencing peace right now. This does not feel peaceful. What's up with that? If Jesus came to be our Prince of Peace, then why am I not experiencing that? And I think that's because we talk about the Prince of Peace, that Jesus has a kingdom that brings peace. But we have a choice of whether or not we enter that kingdom or not. And it's not one that we always make. It's not a matter of just simply praying a prayer in our hearts and asking Jesus in when we were 5 years old. That's a beautiful start to that relationship. But becoming a part of Jesus' kingdom means making the choices to live life in the way that would please our King and our Prince of Peace. And we can revisit the other titles that we just talked about for examples of what that looks like. When we seek and take guidance from our wonderful counselor, we enter the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. When we rely on our mighty God instead of all of the other things that we could rely on. And when we rely on Jesus to know us and to meet our needs, we enter the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. When we trust our everlasting Father to help us to grow, even when sometimes that hurts or doesn't make sense to us, we enter the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. And then when we enter the kingdom of the Prince of Peace, we experience peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding, that may not make sense to anyone outside of it because they're looking around and they're going, things are still chaotic, things are still crazy, because the peace of Jesus is a peace that is despite circumstances. Because in this world, we will have trouble. But Jesus has overtaken the world. And he has created a kingdom that we can be a part of that brings peace. So many of us desire peace in our lives, and I think that's why this is so important. Because often I think in the search of peace, instead of turning to the kingdom of Jesus, to his ways and to his way of the world, we turn to coping mechanisms to find peace and comfort. But these things are fleeting and often have long-term negative consequences. But they make us feel good in the moment, and we substitute the real, rich, long-lasting peace of the kingdom of Jesus for a fleeting, momentary peace that isn't really peace, it's more distraction than anything else. And so the question is, do we want to enter the kingdom of the Prince of Peace? Are we willing to do the things necessary to enter that kingdom and to give up the things that keep us from entering that kingdom? The things that we might turn to for comfort instead of Jesus, entertainment, food, substances, other people. When we say, I just need that because I've had such a rough day, and we start to rely on those things and find our comfort in those things, but those things don't have our best intentions at heart. But Jesus does. He is our Prince of Peace. And there you have the extensive and the impressive resume of the real Jesus. He is our wonderful counselor, the one who guides us. He is our mighty God, the one that we can rely on. He is our everlasting Father, the one who we can trust. And our Prince of Peace, the one who comforts us. And man, does he want to be all of those things to us. But we have a part to play in that as well. We have a part to play in asking who we've allowed to fill those roles. Who's on our resume of filling who's guiding us, of filling who we can rely on, of filling who we can trust, of filling who comforts us. Because I think we substitute those titles with other things. So maybe this week it's an opportunity to think about that. Who have we substituted for the real Jesus? And how this Christmas season do we have an opportunity to change that up, to embrace the disruptive nature of the baby Jesus that King Herod was really freaked out about and say, yes, it's disruptive, but it's for good. It's for my good, for the good of the world, and for the good of what God wants to do in our lives. So let's pray. God, we just thank you again for this wonderful, beautiful, disruptive, crazy plan that you had to send Jesus to the world, to die for our sins, to be born as a baby. It's not a plan I think any one of us would have created or expected. But God, it is a beautiful plan. And we thank you for all of the things that Jesus came to be in our lives. The things that we saw demonstrated in his life here on earth, and the things that through his Spirit he is still for us today. But God, I also know that it's really hard sometimes to take advantage of those things, that it's much easier at times to substitute those things for imitations of the real Jesus, things that are comfortable or convenient, that don't demand anything from us, that don't disrupt our lives at all. So God, I just pray that this Christmas season, that you would give us the motivation and the inspiration to shake off those things, to see and put the real Jesus in his rightful place in our lives, and to see the wonderful, beautiful things that brings. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.